Verse chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen. This is God's word.
Genesis 11, boys and girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets. If you're going to Sunday school, you can go to Sunday school. Looking at Genesis 11, 10 to 32, as we continue in our series through Genesis. In relation to that, I just got a few slides to show you, just to give us an idea of what part of the world we're thinking of when we think of Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. You can see that down there. This is modern-day Iraq, this area, and in archaeology books and in history books, this area will actually be referred to as the Fertile Crescent, because you can see these rivers, these Tigris, Euphrates rivers that go around there, and so it makes that whole area very fertile. So you might be wondering, well, why didn't Abraham just go across? That'd be easier. That's shorter. That's all desert, so you're not going to get any flocks through there and find any water through there. So that's tracing where Abram is called from, and that is a piece of archaeology in modern-day Iraq called a ziggurat. That's what these empires built at that time, a ziggurat, and not all of it's there, because on the top level they'd have their temple, as we'll hear in the sermon, and they'd do their worship probably up the top. But that's an amazing piece that's still there from 4,000 years ago. Whether it's the exact one where Abram might have worshipped or not, well, we don't really know about that, but just gives us a little idea. Where we're going this morning, God preserves his church in dark times, God's unlikely people. So we'll just look at the text and look at the things we're observing in the text, and then I'll make three conclusions as well, three specific truths that we can narrow in on. The power of sin, salvation is the work of a sovereign God, and God graciously loves the unlovable. That's where we're going this morning. Let's read from God's word, Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, his son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we all know that the word grace is a beautiful word, but sometimes we can forget what it means, or it can easily get misunderstood because it gets used so often. In the past, I've done door knocking and I've asked people, you know, what do you understand by the word grace? And you'd be surprised how many different responses you get. You know, like grace is a prayer, or it's a name, or it's a word of thanks. Some people thought, oh, well, it's to do with humbleness. Others would think it's to do with blessing. What do you tell people? What is grace really? What does that word mean? What's it trying to capture? Well, generally in the Bible, the word grace means undeserved favor, doesn't it? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one can boast. In other words, all that we have in Christ is undeserved. Now, as Christians, we know that, but it doesn't always sink in, does it? Christians can sometimes betray their lack of understanding of grace by getting judgmental, in the wrong sense, that is. Of course, we're called to make moral judgments. We're called to discern wrong and right behavior. But Jesus also spoke about judging in the wrong sense, didn't he? In pride, believers can go looking for the speck of dust in the lives of others. How many Christians look down on the rainbow community but fail to properly implement God's design for gender in their own home? How many Christians point out the doctrinal failings of others but fail to live holy lives? A judgmental spirit often results from some sort of moral or doctrinal point scoring, which is, of course, against grace. Christians can betray their lack of understanding of grace by grumbling about unbelievers. Jonah was irked that God was going to save the Ninevites. Likewise, today, believers can murmur over evangelistic programs, how unbelievers are addressed in sermons, and that their lives are sometimes messy to deal with. Christians can betray their lack of understanding of grace by never sharing the gospel. We talk passionately about many other things, but don't find the passion to spit out why we believe what we believe. The list goes on. Grace is a word we use a lot, but still know so little of. And so it's a word we will actually spend the rest of our time, our lives, growing to appreciate. It's a word we grow into. And as time goes on, by God's grace, we see that word as more and more beautiful. Grace, undeserved favor. And the longer you live and the longer the list of things you've done to offend God, it looks even still more beautiful. Grace, God's undeserved favor, though I have done so much to offend him. This passage helps us to understand grace. You know that the book of Genesis is divided into 10 toledots. The phrase toledot is from this phrase, these are the generations of. There are 10 times the book says, these are the generations of. In verse 10, you'll see a new one begins, and then in verse 27. And the one in verse 27 is going to last for a long time. It's going to go all the way into chapter 25. So we're at a bit of a turning point, actually. And a significant one, very significant, actually. And so 10 to 26 becomes a little bit of a bridge. A bridge from the old world into the new. A bridge from the darkness into a pouring out of God's grace. So it's a beautiful passage to consider. One we may not expect to find so many brushstrokes of grace, but there are. You see, three times in chapters 3 to 11, God has let humanity try and make a go of things. After the fall, after the flood, and after Babel. And how's it all been going? Not very good. It's all been going south at a great rate of knots. We've seen that. And Genesis 3 to 11 lays that out. After throwing away the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 lays it out. How bad things can get when left to ourselves. And so the first thing we see in this particular passage is God's preserving his church in dark times. God's preserving his church in dark times. Verses 10 to 26 are a genealogy. They take us from Shem to Abram. It's a significant link in history because if you combine this genealogy with Genesis 5 and then Matthew 1, you can trace all the way from Adam to Christ. Amazing, isn't it? You can trace 4,000 years right there in those three. Now, some believers might wonder, is this really history? Now, we've dealt with a number of genealogies before in Genesis and in Ezra and Nehemiah, and you know the answer. Of course it is history, but maybe you haven't thought about this before. Can this actually be taken literally? See, Professor William Henry Green wrote a landmark paper in 1819. He denied the chronological accuracy of Genesis 5 and 11. He said, well, these should be taken as general lines of descent, but not as literal, father, son, father, son. But he's not correct for two simple reasons. There are no gaps in this genealogy. And the second reason, the Hebrew word yalad means the actual delivery of a son or daughter, not just a line of descent. The word fathered, it's an actual delivery of a son or daughter, not just a line of descent. There's only one uncertain name in the genealogy, and that name is Canaan. See, Luke 3:36 records the additional name Canaan, not included in Genesis 11. We read in Luke, Canaan, the son of Arphaxad. Luke seems to have got his information from the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, which was written in the 3rd century BC. Now, we don't know, because of the passage of time, whether a Hebrew scribe made a mistake or a Greek scribe made an error. Obviously, God's word is not an error, but scribes, when they copied God's word, made errors at times. Usually, we can figure them out. With the passage of time, it's a little bit hard to figure this one out. So it could be the case that we have to add 30 years to this genealogy for Canaan. Now, taking that into account, here are some amazing facts about this genealogy. Just quickly, from Noah to Abram spans about 292 years. Notice how in such a short space of time, civilization rapidly developed. And they built that ziggurat. Because our culture is drunk on evolutionism and its outlook, it assumes people in the past were uncouth apes. But they were actually quite sophisticated. Another interesting fact, Noah lived 58 years after Abraham, or maybe 28 if you include Canaan, and Shem lived to the time of Jacob. You'll also notice the gradual decline in the span of human life, and notice how few links there are between Adam and Abram. Adam lived to the time of Methuselah, and Methuselah to the time of Shem, and Shem to the time of Abraham. The Christian faith has never been a case of Chinese whispers, but God's truth has been preserved through reliable means. Now, while these are all interesting facts, why is this genealogy here? It serves to show how God preserves his church in dark times. At least that's one of the main lessons, I think. Because you'll see that this genealogy is surrounded by a pretty dark picture on both sides. Before, there's the Tower of Babel and the whole fiasco there. We've seen that. And then after the genealogy, you've got this family from the line of Shem, and they're out there in Ur engaging in moon worship. Considering God promised to bless Shem, where are all the post-Babel heroes of faith? Where are all the post-Babel churches? The family of Shem would have grown dramatically, but you hear nothing. So these are likely dark ages, actually, in the life of the church. Very dark. So many commentators will say most of the line of Shem were lost in darkness. However, as we know, God preserves his church. And he does so in dark times. Noah is likely still around, faithfully living and maybe even preaching. So is Shem and others from this line. We know that there are godly people in this line because remember from a previous sermon in the Table of Nations, Eber. Eber is from where we get the name Hebrew. And back in the Table of Nations, the point was made by God's word, the point was made that here's Eber. Look at Eber. Here's the father of the Hebrew nation. Eber's a godly man, and there are other godly people in this line of Shem. So God will not let his church die. And of course, the promise is even more for us. As a result of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now reigns in power, the gospel goes out in power. Remember what Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Thankfully, times will never be as bad as back then. However, there are still ebbs and flows in the present day and throughout history. And in those times, or in these times that we live, when things are at a low ebb, let's never despair. God preserves his church in dark times. He will act when he is ready. The second thing we see is God's unlikely people. So moving to verses 27 to 32, Abram was an unlikely candidate to receive the grace of God. You may not know about a lot of Abram's dirty washing, but here's some of it. In verse 31, we see how God narrows in on this particular family, and they're living in Ur of the Chaldeans. The city was likely located in the southernmost part of Sumer, as we saw on the map. And this city was known as a center of moon worship. And scholars will point out that it was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat, maybe like the one on screen, maybe even the one on screen, who knows. It was dominated by a three-stage ziggurat built by Ur-Nammu at the beginning of the second millennium BC. Each stage was coloured distinctly, and at the top was a silver one-roomed shrine to Nanna, the moon god. Now, how did this family from the line of Shem descend into moon god worship? Were they in the world but not of the world? What was their relation to what was going on in their culture? Well, it seems they were very much in the world. Later in history, Joshua, when renewing the covenant, recalls these days of idol worship, and we read from Joshua, "Long ago, your father lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were very much in the world of moon worship. The moon cult is evident in a few of their names. Terah's name is related to lunar month, while Milcah's is related to a daughter of the moon god. And some would even suggest that Sarai's name is to be related to the wife of the moon god, Sin, although that's less certain. So you see, it's not exactly a pretty picture, is it, of Abram? It's not exactly a picture of Abraham gathering his family and we see him worshipping there on a Sunday faithfully or leading his family in family worship. Not at all. The picture we're getting here is he's at the top of that ziggurat, bowing down to these moon gods. And there are some other question marks too, surrounding their obedience going forward. See, we know God calls them out of Ur. The nature of the call is spelt out in Genesis 12:1, and we'll hear more about that next week. But Genesis 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, God, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And we see already here in our text that they responded to that call. But then for some reason they stop in Haran, halfway. Verse 32 says, "And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there." So what happened? Did Terah get cold feet? Was Abram initially struggling to break free from his old life? Was Abram hindered by Terah? Since Terah died there, was it a case of honoring parents first and then moving on? You see, there's lots of questions about this that we don't really have certain answers. Acts 7 does reflect on the whole thing. In Stephen's speech, we read, "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living." It sounds from that God had to intervene again to fire up Abram's heart to leave everything behind. In any case, you can see from this picture some of the dirty washing. It's dirty washing here, actually, isn't it? This family wasn't exactly on fire for the Lord. They weren't faithful in worshipping the one true God. And possibly they struggled early on in their obedience to God's call. So put simply, before God, Abram was a most unlovable character. So it's a pretty dismal end then, isn't it, to Genesis 3 to 11. Not exactly a flourishing church. But it's purposeful, because this dark backdrop will now set the scene for God to display his power and his grace. And so here are three things in particular we can take away this morning from this passage. Firstly, consider the power of sin over humanity. Satan won't give up that easily, will he? He is not like a balloon. You get a little pin and you can pop the balloon and the balloon's gone. Sin's not like that, is it? Sin is more like a stone. It's not broken easily. The prophets talked about having hearts of stone. God preserved godly people who lived at this time, Noah and Shem, and no doubt they lived the gospel, they preached the gospel, but where's all the converts? Where's the churches? Noah could speak about the flood and the judgment of God from first hand, but the hearts are so hard, no one's responding. It's like Ephesians 4:18 says, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So don't be surprised that people don't want to hear about Christ. Don't be surprised if they don't believe on your first go and sharing the gospel. Don't be surprised that people will turn away from God. And even that believers who have such a rich heritage would lose their footing and turn to idolatry. Don't be surprised. This is the spiritual battle we're in, and it's not an easy battle. But God's warned Noah and so forth about that already in Genesis 3 and warned us about that, that there is a conflict going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's a conflict that every Christian is in, which makes the Christian life challenging. Sin is powerful. It has a power. That's why we need Christ to break it. We can't break it. It's power. That's why we need Christ. And as we continue to live the Christian life, we need to remember there's another power at work. You see, the truths of the Christian faith are so true, reliable, consistent, moral, life-giving and life-exalting. Who wouldn't believe in all of that? But you see, there's another power at work. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. And so then you say, well, if sin is so powerful and it has this effect throughout biblical history and in our own time and in our own lives at times, well, how will anyone on earth believe? How will the dark ages of our text come to an end? Well, secondly, salvation is a sovereign work of God. Can you see why Genesis 11 ends on this dismal note? It's setting the scene for God's work, you see. Out of this darkness, God calls Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And we'll look more at that next week. But you see, God will do something here. And it's always been God doing something in the life of his people. As Deuteronomy 7:6 says a little bit later on in the life of his people, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You see, the Lord God did something to choose them, to make them his people. If you're a believer here today, how did you come to salvation? It's because God did something, you see. 1 John 4:19. It's a good memory verse, boys and girls. Easy one too. We love because he first loved us. You see who did something first? God. So all glory, praise, and credit, and honor go to God. Some Christians will say, well, I chose him by my free will. As if our hearts are open to the things of God. But that underestimates the power of sin. As we know, that sin affects the whole being, including our hearts. Our hearts are not naturally open to God. They're not naturally neutral. Look at Genesis 11. How open were the people to God back then? Look at Romans 8. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's the natural heart. It cannot. It does not have the ability. So there is no free will with respect to salvation, because there's no ability there. You see, God must do something first. And that's why the Bible teaches that God elects a people to be saved. As a result of his sovereign election, then they respond. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And so this is where Christians just need to tidy up their language a little bit. Maybe we do too. Instead of saying, I made Jesus my Saviour, let's talk about how God worked in our life. Instead of saying, I found Christ, let's talk about how Christ found us. It seems technical, but who deserves the emphasis? Who deserves all the glory? And yes, of course, we must respond, we must follow, we must believe, we must love. But who loved us first? Who called us to follow? Salvation is a sovereign work of God to the praise of his glorious grace. And we see that very clearly in this text this morning. And isn't it interesting how in verse 30, Sarai is said to be barren? It all looks totally hopeless, doesn't it? How's God going to build a kingdom and make great plans for salvation out of this motley crew? Well, that's humanly speaking, isn't it? These are precisely the circumstances that God works in to show his power and his glory. And it's a gracious work of God. We see that as well. The third thing we see, God graciously loves the unlovable. Abram was a moon worshipper, and yet God stepped into his life and brought him into his saving purposes. What about you? What's your past been like? What sins have you committed? What sins are you still struggling with? The truth is, we're cut from the same cloth as Abram. Titus 3, verse 3, takes a look in the rear view mirror. It said there, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, when a passage does that in the rear view mirror, it doesn't mean, you know, every individual commits every one of these sins, and by grace, many of us have grown up in Christian homes. But no doubt, you can still see evidences of these things in the present. Take the grace of God out of your life and think of what it would have turned out like. Take your Christian upbringing out of your life. Take all the gracious work out of your life. Take his word out of your life. Now think, what would it have been like? We were unlovable before God. But consider the hope that this passage gives to sinners like you and me. For it reminds us that we don't become God's people because we are so good, but because God is so good to us. And so Titus goes on to say, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking we can be good enough for God, moral enough, worthy enough, and somehow climb our way to God. Let's not think we're somehow more worthy than others. Rather, come with all your darkness. Come with all your failings. Come with all your unworthiness. For crying out loud, if you're a moon worshipper, come and receive the grace of God. How do you receive God's grace? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, it's not a righteousness that we're going to produce that is going to earn our way to heaven. Not a righteousness that we have produced in the past or that we're even going to produce in the future. But you see, we receive the righteousness of Christ. Just as Abraham received the righteousness of Christ. He was saved in the same way, you know. Hence we are called children of Abraham when we believe and when we receive. What a beautiful father in the faith. One who wasn't saved by what he did. And so he gives us hope too. And he points us in the right direction too. Not in the direction of ourselves, but in the direction of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect life. So, bring all your unworthiness to Him. Lay all your sins at the cross and receive cleansing from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all yours by faith alone in Him. And so in conclusion, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Here's three R's, just quickly. Reflect then on where you would have been without the grace of God. Pull it all out for a moment and reflect where you would have been. Receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus. If you're not a believer, there's hope for you in Christ. And then rest. Rest humbly in the grace of God. There's no room for pride. We undermine grace when we proudly look down on others. We undermine grace when we think others are not worthy. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Go us. Amen.